Good to see you, and happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Hey, I wonder, have you ever played a violin before? I haven't either. I've tried. Well, I just about dropped it. It's not even mine. And I'm not very good at it. I suppose I could learn it. But violins can make some beautiful, beautiful music. But have you ever thought about not the music a violin makes, but maybe how a violin is made? Well, it starts with a tree, and then the soundboard, the top part, is usually made out of maple because of the way that it, or not maple, excuse me, spruce, the way that it would resonate. It's kind of a softer wood. It would just resonate sound. And around the outside, a lot of times, is made of a little bit harder wood, like a maple, that holds its structure and can hold all of that tension. And then the neck of the violin and the pegs that tune it generally are made of ebony. And then inside the violin, there's also some structural pieces that are made of another type of wood, whether birch or willow or whatever else, that you don't see, but they're in there. But it's pretty amazing how it's made and how it's put together. But here's the thing. Before it can be made, a tree has to be cut down, or trees, plural, made of all different types of woods. Have you ever wondered what it's like to be the tree? I mean, we hear the violin and we think, oh, it's beautiful, but what about that tree? What was it thinking when it got chopped down? Really? What's going on? Or how about the times when the tools went to it and it started getting sliced and cut and hollowed out and heat applied to it and all kinds of tension and pressure in different places? Like, no, thank you. What was that tree thinking? Well, of course it wasn't, but if it could... See, the tree doesn't understand all those things, but the luthier does, the violin maker, the one who's making something out of the tree. I mean, it might be thinking, hey, stop cutting. Don't bend me like that. That hurts. But every cut's precise. Every bend is intentional. Every bit of pressure is part of the plan. The tree doesn't understand it, but the maker has something beautiful in mind. You know, it's the same thing with your life and with my life, in which God is really the luthier. He's the one making something beautiful out of us. He uses the metaphor, I'm the potter, you're the clay. How about Joseph's life? You know, we've been looking at Joseph. We're going to look at him again in Genesis chapter 39 today. And he gets shaped and bent and twisted and all kinds of pressure applied that I don't think he really wanted. But God has something beautiful in mind. There's a key phrase that shows up over and over in Joseph's life, and it's that the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him. And it's the same with you and me. The Lord is with us. God's presence, though, didn't spare Joseph from hardship. I mean, it might have invited more. But he sustained him through it. You know, like the spruce top of the violin, Joseph's life resonated with purpose. Just like this resonates with sound. And like the hard edges that sustain the shape of the violin, God's presence hardened certain parts of Joseph so that he could withstand the different things in his life that he would face. In fact, he would become a beautiful instrument that rescues an entire nation decades later. James chapter 1 tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of different kinds because God is shaping something beautiful. You may not see it for a while, but he's shaping it. Or how about the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said he's made everything beautiful in its time. And so I just want to seed that thought with you this morning as we dive back into Joseph's life, recognizing that all the things that he suffers and endures in the text, not only today, but yet in the future still, God is at work, and he is shaping something beautiful. And he's doing the same in each of our lives. So with that in mind, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 39. You can turn there if you like And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive back into Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 39 today. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thank you for your kindness and your grace to us through him. And Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? My words be your own. Would you help me to be faithful to your word? Help all of us to understand the things you've written and how you'd apply those to each of our lives and our individual situations. And Holy Spirit, I pray most that Jesus would be made much of, that we'd leave changed to be more like him and to walk faithfully with him. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, I mentioned it already, but God's presence will sustain Joseph in everything he faces, and his presence does the same with you and me. He sustains us, his presence does, in all things. And know from the outset, just know that, he does. He sustains you in whatever situation you find yourself in. His presence sustains you. So with that in mind, let's start reading. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39, and we'll start right off here at the top. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Now, that's an understatement, because if you were here a couple weeks ago, we were in Genesis 37, and do you remember how Joseph gets to Egypt? Well, he goes to his brothers. He's 17 years old, and all of his brothers hate him, his older brothers, 11 of them. Actually, 10 older, one younger, so the 10 older hate him. And they beat him up, steal his coat, throw him in a well, sell him off as a slave where he's trafficked to Egypt. That's how he got to Egypt. So he'd been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, well, he bought him from the Ishmaelites, the ones who brought him down there. Now, Potiphar, it says, is the captain of the guard. That means that he is like the leader of the imperial guard, the secret service of Pharaoh, so to speak. Potiphar is like the captain of the state police of Egypt. In other words, he's a big deal. Like Potiphar's in an elite position, and he's the guy who buys Joseph and makes him his servant. Well, the Lord in all of this was with Joseph. You're going to see that phrase over and over, that the Lord is with Joseph. God was with him. He was with him. It's right there in verse 2. The Lord is with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. That's kind of a curious statement. Joe became successful. Joseph, the guy who was sold as a slave, how does he become successful? That doesn't seem like my definition of success, does it to you? Well, sometimes we're going to see God's definition of those things is a little different than ours. Well, his master saw, Potiphar saw, the Lord was with Joe, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Despite being sold into slavery, God was with Joseph, and he made him successful. And his master Potiphar saw that about him. God did his work to prosper. And Potiphar noticed it. You know, God's presence wasn't just a promise. It was a tangible reality in Joseph's life. It was evident to a non-believer like Potiphar. I wonder, you know, God's faithfulness, I said, it sustains us. Would someone look at your life who maybe you work for or interact with on a weekly, daily basis, and like Potiphar looked at Joseph and said, there's something unique here. Like it seems like he works hard, he pays attention, he succeeds in what he sets out to do. Would the people you work with say there's something different about that man, that woman? What would they say about you? Would they notice those things if you're a follower of Jesus? I mean, would they say, I don't know, there's just something about their attitude, their consistency, their demeanor, their productivity, something, just something different. I don't know what it is. That's what Potiphar saw in Joseph. Not just that he was successful, but that it wasn't everything. And everything he did, there was just something unique about him. And you know, being the captain of the guard, Potiphar's probably a guy who's trained to recognize things about people and recognize, okay, is they have a front up or are they genuinely like this? I mean, if you've ever hung out with a police officer, sometimes they can see right through you, right? Like they're just trained, they know how to do that. Potiphar saw something different about Joe. But you know, his efforts succeeded, and God's with us just like he's with Joseph. But it makes me wonder, ask that question. So does God's presence always, though, Josh, does it always cause all of our efforts to succeed like it did Potiphar or did Joseph? What do you think? Well, not in the way that we would define success, do they? I mean, the way I define success sometimes is I always win. I don't always win. You know, just this happens in sports all the time, right? Like somebody wins a game, and the playoffs in the NBA are going on right now. I've seen it a couple times already, and they thank God for God being with them and almost implying that, like, God helped them win. That's great. I'm really glad for that, right? Like, for guys who give testimony to the fact that they love Jesus and are following him. But I always think in the back of my mind, like, okay, so what about the guys on the other team who love Jesus too? Like, it didn't go, they lost. So God doesn't love them today? Sometimes it implies that a little bit, doesn't it? Well, no. What they're really saying is that God was with me and I trust him, I love him, and God doesn't define success the way we do. See, God can still be with us and we can lose, according to our terms. His plan, I don't think he cares too much who wins the game, to be real honest with you. But I think he cares a ton about who are those men and women growing to become. Who are you and I growing to become? Are we looking more and more like his son over time or less? That's his definition of success, that we could be conformed into the image of Christ. So trust and know God's with you in every circumstance. He'll sustain you. He is, friends, he is with you. At work, home, unexpected challenges, God is with us. Fear not, he says, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, I'm your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you. He's always with us. Jesus said as well, he'll be with us the whole of every moment. The big question isn't, is God with you? It's, are you with God? See, one of the things that was unique about Joe is God was with him, but it's really clear Joseph was with God. He followed him in obedience. That's why he succeeded. That's why he stood out as unique to Pharaoh, is because of his obedience, or to Potiphar, excuse me. Joseph found favor in his sight, in Potiphar's sight, and attended him. He made him, Potiphar did, overseer of his house and put him in charge of everything that he had. See, a lot of times we want God to be on our side, but do you really want to be on God's side? Do you want to walk with him in the midst of things that are hard? Writer of Proverbs says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and of man. Joseph's faithfulness showed to Potiphar. He found favor in all of it. And he put him in charge of everything he had. Look at the next verse. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, which is basically saying he was the boss of his home, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. He blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Would your employer be able to say, man, my company's blessed, my office is blessed because of that person, because of God's grace through them? And that'd be a great goal for your life, wouldn't it? In your vocation, in what you do. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything except for what he was going to eat. That was the only thing Potiphar cared about. God sustained Joseph in the midst of something that just felt like such an awful situation. He was with him in it. And not only was he with him in that he sustains us, but God also helps us, and he's going to embolden Joseph to flee from temptation. Now, Joseph's obedient, and things seem to be going well for him, but that's going to change in a hurry here in a second. Let's keep reading. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was in his late teens, early 20s, and evidently, Joe was a good-looking dude. He would have had a lot of Instagram followers, I'm guessing, if he had one. And after a time, Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph. And she said to him, "Hey, lie with me." She's doing exactly what it sounds like she's doing. And, you know, I'll be careful here. We got some younger ears in the room. But she's seducing Joseph. He's likely in his late teens, as I mentioned, early 20s at the oldest. I mean, if Simon and Garfunkel were around back then, the song would be, "Here's to you, Mrs. Potiphar. Jesus loves you more than you should know, than you would know," right? I mean, that's what's happening. What's Joseph going to do? Well, he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house." He's like, he's put me in charge of everything, and he doesn't worry about any of it. He's put everything he has in my charge. I mean, he's not greater in this house than me. The only thing he's kept back from me is you, his wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph says. Well, Joseph keeps going. She kept speaking to Joseph day after day. He wouldn't listen to her, though. You know, she wanted him to lie beside her and be with her. But day after day, he kept refusing her advances. Now, some scholars have tried to argue, well, Mrs. Potiphar was probably old. That's why Joe didn't reply or respond in kind. I mean, he just wasn't interested. Except that has zero basis in the text, because it doesn't say anything about her age. It says everything about the fact that Joseph was faithful, that he resisted temptation in that moment. So the question becomes, how did he resist? How did he resist that? And how can we resist temptation? Well, let me give you a couple ways I see in Joseph's life. First off, did you notice what he said in verse 9? Let's go back to it. If we go back up to verse 9, when she approached him, he said no, and he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" That's not what he said, was it? He said, "How can I sin against God?" God was front and center in Potiphar's mind. He was concerned most with obeying him. He saw this not just a betrayal of Potiphar, but a betrayal of God, which is pretty incredible for a guy who had been beat up and sold into slavery, and that's why he's there. He's still wanting to honor God in the midst of some really hard things in his life. You know, one of the ways that you and I can resist sin and resist temptation and stand firm is to keep God in the forefront of our mind. A big way to do that is to memorize Scripture. You know, Psalm 119:11. The psalmist writes, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." You ever have words like of your parents echo in your mind when you're a little kid? And you know, if I do this, it's not going to go well for me. Sometimes that keeps you from doing that thing. Other times you're like, watch me do it, right? But the idea is, with God's word hidden in your heart, the Spirit has something to draw upon to help you stand firm and resist temptation and to resist sin. And you can put on the full armor of God, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil and that you can be obedient and faithful to him. One big way Joseph did that, it's just clear in his response, God was in the front of his mind. So keep God in the front of and focus of your life. A great way to do that is to memorize Scripture. But, you know, he did something else too, didn't he? He didn't just memorize Scripture. That certainly made it easier for him. But Joe also ran. I mean, like Forrest Gump, run, Joseph, run. And he just kept running. Look at what happens. See, by the way, God's word helps us. It makes it easier to resist sin. But there is still effort involved on our part. And it's not easy. It takes some work. And you have to take some action. And in Joseph's case, one of the actions he took is he ran. One day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there. And so she caught him by his garment, and she said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment, left his robe in her hand, and fled and got out of the house. Joseph needs to quit wearing robes, right? He gets the colored one ripped off him, and he gets thrown in a well and sold into slavery. And now this one's going to be big trouble for him, too, that he leaves behind with Potiphar's wife. But he runs. I wonder, do you flee when temptation comes? Or do you think, nah, I can endure it. I can stand it. Sometimes it's wiser just to get out of the room. You know, Potiphar's wife becomes a symbol all throughout Scripture of, in part, as the forbidden woman. You know, you get to the book of Proverbs, and over, you see this imagery of temptation being represented by a woman luring a man to her in some way, shape, or form. And for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, Proverbs 5. Or Proverbs 6, that God would preserve us from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Don't desire her beauty in your heart. Don't let her capture you with her eyelashes. The price of a prostitute's only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. It goes on and on. Then it describes her too as folly. So it's a metaphor all throughout Proverbs, not just for sexual sin, but sin in general. The woman, folly, is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes on the seat of the highest places in town, calling to those who pass by. This is Proverbs 9, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water, sweet. Bread eaten in secret's pleasant, but he who does that does not know the dead are there. That her guests are actually in the depths of Sheol. Friends, it goes on and on. The temptation's alluring, whatever the temptation, and sin is alluring because, well, we wouldn't sin if there wasn't some pleasure in it, right? You just wouldn't. And Scripture's clear of that fact. You get to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about the pleasures of sin. There's some fun in it. But it's fleeting. It flees, and it ends in ruin. And all of us have stories of different times that we could attest to that fact. So how do you resist it like Joseph did? Well, you keep his word hidden in your heart, and sometimes you get out of the room, and you just flee. Proverbs 22, the prudent sees danger and he hides himself, but the simple go on and they suffer for it. If you're in a spot where you're tempted to sin, flee. Don't enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Don't go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. You know, I mentioned earlier, like words maybe of your parents sticking in your mind. One from my dad that sticks with me is, Josh, you're going to become like the people you hang out with. The friends you choose, you're going to start talking like them, acting like them, doing what they do. So choose your friends wisely. That's kind of what Proverbs 4 is saying, right? Don't enter the path of the wicked. If you need to, maybe you need some new friends. Maybe you flee in a certain way like Joseph does. And the list could go on, but the next thing we see is Joseph, even though he obeys, things don't automatically go great for him, do they? He faces some pretty harsh accusations, vengeful ones from Potiphar's wife. Let's keep reading. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household. She said to them, now she's talking about her husband here. He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me here. He fled. He got out of the house. Boy, she turns the tables in a hurry there, doesn't she? And makes an incredibly harsh and incredibly damaging accusation against Joseph. Well, then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, until Potiphar got home from work. And she told him the same story. And look, she goes after him. The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us, he came in to laugh at me, to mock me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house. Well, as soon as Potiphar heard the words that his wife spoke to him, that this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. He is hot. And one of the things that's curious, we're not told who Potiphar is actually mad at. I mean, the assumption is he'd be mad at Joseph, right? You hear that story, that makes total sense. But I think there's also a possibility that he's angry with his wife. I mean, the typical punishment for adultery in that time and in that place was execution immediately. But he doesn't execute him. He ends up, we're going to see in the next verse, he throws him into prison. And when you look at the way that Potiphar's wife kind of talked about him, both to all the servants, she rallied a bunch of help. She got everybody behind her cause first, right? See, my husband, he brought us this Hebrew to laugh at us. She kind of accuses him and goes after him. And then when he gets home, she kind of goes after him too and blames him for it. She stirred everything up, and her gossip and slander wasn't only at Joseph, but at her husband. I don't know. There's no way to prove one way or the other, but it reminds me that when we have things that ways we've been sinned against or hurt, I mean, Potiphar's wife is certainly an unholy example of ways that she was hurt and didn't get what she wants, right? But sometimes in right ways, we get hurt and don't get what we want, and we want to lash out about that to get what we want. But if we're not careful, we could do it in a vengeful way that just causes more struggle and more hurt and more harm than anything else. When God says, no, vengeance is mine. You don't need to get vengeance for whatever happened. That's mine. Let me do it. And in Joseph's case, if you're falsely accused, you can let God also be your defender. You don't have to defend yourself, which is what happens with Joseph. Because the reality is, his presence didn't keep Joseph from facing harm, did it? He still faced a ton of harm. It didn't guarantee success as the world sees it, but his purpose was still at work. He was still work good in Joseph's life decades later. And for you and I, the reality is we'll face opposition as we follow the Lord. Joseph faced accusation, and like him, you and I have an accuser who accuses us and does it falsely. But the unique thing when we're accused by Satan, we're accused in a way where there's a little bit of truth to it a lot of times, isn't there? And he takes it and uses it against us. In fact, did you know Satan's name in Hebrew, Satan, is the word accuse or prosecute or adversary? I mean, that word is actually used even outside the Bible to describe times when in a trial, the person who brings the accusation, who does the prosecuting, in the court case. That's Satan's name. That's what his name means. He is constantly accusing. But there's also a sense where the Spirit works in us and convicts us of our sin. And one of the things I want you to see here just briefly is there's a huge difference between the work of the Spirit and what Satan tries to do in our life. See, the Spirit, he convicts us. And in convicting us, he draws us to turn to Jesus, to turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus in faith. That's repentance, biblically speaking. And when we do that, we're renewed. So sometimes we do stupid things, right? And we sin, and you feel the guilt of it, and the Spirit convicts us of that, especially if you're a follower of Jesus. And the goal in convicting you and me is so that we would turn from that and turn to Jesus. But Satan, the accuser, does something really similar. He accuses us instead of convicting us, and instead of drawing us to God and to Jesus, he pushes us to despair. And he wants us not to turn to Jesus in faith, but to turn from him and stay stuck in our despair. That's what he wants. Do you notice that difference? Just look at this a second. The Spirit convicts us and draws us and to be renewed, but Satan accuses and pushes us to turn from him and stay stuck. So how do you tell the difference? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus and you just sense that kind of, because there is a good despair that the Spirit causes so that we turn to Jesus, right? But when you sense that despair of your sin, you can start with this question. Have I repented of this? Have I really turned from it and turned to Jesus? If I have, then I'm free. I don't need to worry about that. And if I'm still feeling like that conviction of that thing that happened 5, 10, 35 years ago, I would argue that's probably the accuser. And he's accusing you and trying to push you to turn from Jesus and stay stuck in the past. But if you've repented of it and turned to Jesus, you're free. But if you ask that question and you say, no, I really haven't, then that's probably the Spirit convicting you to say, hey, gently turn from that. Turn to Jesus. You can get out of that pit and find life and turn to him in faith. And that's the huge difference between the work of the Spirit in convicting us and the work of the accuser in accusing us. And Joseph in this moment had an accuser. He accused him of things he didn't do, that he wasn't guilty of. And really his only thing left was to let God be his defender and to let Jesus be his defender. And what the Lord does is when we face trials of different kinds, he sustains us in all things. He emboldens us to flee from sin, to flee from it and to turn back in repentance when we do. But then he redeems our trials. So whatever it is you're going through then, that trial, he can redeem it. He can. Joseph was in it, and God was still with him. And for you and I, whatever you're in, God is still with you. See, Joseph gets thrown in prison by Potiphar, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was. But you see that in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. He was still with him. He showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Friends, God is always with you. He says, don't be afraid. I'm always with you. The whole of every moment, wherever you go, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And in Acts, we even read this about Joseph, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, his brothers, they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And he rescued him out of his afflictions. He gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. Eventually, this is going to happen. King of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. God was still with him, still working good out of some really horrible things. And the good news is that God was faithful to Joseph while he was in it. But Joseph was also faithful to God while he was in it. In the midst of his trial. It's both and. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, Joe was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. History is just repeating itself in Joseph's life. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. You know, this is the verse I was mentioning earlier. It's one of my favorites from Isaiah 43. The first few verses, God promises to be with us in the midst of our trials. Verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flame will not consume you. He goes on to say, you're precious in my sight. Friend, in all things, he's with you. He's a very present help, the psalmist says, in times of trouble. And part of the ways that God redeems our trials is he has a greater purpose in mind at the end, for sure. But sometimes you don't see that, and you're not going to see it for decades or maybe not even in this lifetime. But he can redeem your trial by giving you purpose in it, helping you be faithful in it, with him, remaining with him. So whatever trial you find yourself in, the question then just simply becomes, well, one, you can just pray for God to rescue you from it. I mean, that's totally fair to pray that. God, this is awful. I hate this. Please get me out. Please make this stop. But in the meantime, would you help me be faithful to you today? What would you have me do in this situation that I'm in? I know you're with me. I know you'll sustain me, and I want to follow you, whatever that looks like. And suddenly he gives you purpose. You may not see the purpose of the trial, but you have purpose in the trial to trust him day by day and go through, knowing and trusting the fact that he's making you into a beautiful instrument. See, the tragedy of this would be if the tree could say, nope, stop, I'm done. I don't want to become a violin. Well, okay. So the luthier stops. The tree still has purpose, but its purpose now is firewood, not a beautiful instrument. And friends, you could resist whatever trials God's put you in, resist the work he's doing in your life, bending and shaping and forming you into someone more and more like his son. You could resist that, but you'd miss out on the beauty that he's working to create even out of those really hard things. That's easy to say. That's hard to live into. But God's presence can sustain you and will sustain you in it. Let me pray.